The following was at Frying Pan in January 1965.
Solomon said in this commonly called the Song of Solomon, and it is called the Song of Song. He designated that in the very first verse, the Song of Song, which is Solomon. And of course, I know that there has been some question, and many people have to. What this song that Solomon really portrays, what it really means. But I see nothing in it except the love and the mercy of God towards his people, and that love and mercy of the people of God towards him, because of that love that is implanted in their hearts. And some of the intimate feelings of the Lord, our God, with his people, and some of the praise and the honor and the glory that his people are enabled to sing and to exalt the name of their God while they live in this world. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. This is said of the Church of the Living God. This is said of the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it is said, I feel, of individuals who make up the church, because the individual is one whom the Lord has loved, and he is really, or she is really, the church of the living God, just though there may be but one. Yet if they are the Lord, if the Lord has chosen them, if the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself to them, each individual one is really, as I feel, not only parts of that church, not only parts of the body, but in the Lord's individual dealings with them, he deals with them in mercy and grace, being the bride of the Son of God. And therefore, they are pronounced here to be all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Last Sunday at Black Rock in the afternoon, for a little while, my mind was upon the Church of the Living God. What a distinct organization, if you may call that, that the Church is in the world. It is, we might say, the most exclusive organization. Some people might call it a club, it isn't that. But it is the most exclusive organization that you can think about. There are many things, many clubs so-called in this world, and I suppose as far as the world is concerned, they are clubs, which are open only to members. Only to those who are received in good order in the club, but these have not their qualifications from something which is entirely above their nature, is entirely above mortality or finality, but they have only, at the very best, they might say, the best that is in the human flesh, nature of men. Therefore, since the qualifications, as well as the choosing of the members, of the household of faith or of the church of the living God are they who belong exclusively to the Lord their God. They who have been chosen by the Father, their Maker, their Creator. And we love them with such a wonderful love that he was pleased to give his only begotten Son to redeem them from their sins. Now this, of course, takes us back for a moment to the fact that all of the Adam family, all of the Adam creation, are, as a consequence of the sin of Eve and Adam, they are conceived in iniquity and brought, they're conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And the very nature of our foreparents is in us, so that we're all sinners, we're all dead in trespasses and in sins. Now we know, I know, and you know too, I suppose, that there are a lot of people today who are preaching, who believe, it seems to be a part of their so-called faith, that this sin of Adam and Eve is not brought down in ordinary generations to their natural children, but that we are sinners only because of what we do in the business. Well, that may have some semblance of truth to some people, but the very thing is that we are sinners and we sin because of that inherent nature that is in us. And therefore, we only follow the things that seem right, the things which are propelled by the nature in us. We don't have to be made to sin. It is the very thing that's in our flesh. Sometimes we've heard it, of course, and I thought I'd use myself as an illustration, that you don't have to push water downhill. That's its natural inclination. That is following one of the laws of nature. It naturally runs downhill. But if it is ever made to come and be upon a higher level than it is when it begins to run downhill, then it takes a power and a source outside of itself which is greater and stronger than itself. It must lift it up above itself and bring it higher than it ever was before. Now, it is often thought that in this is illustrating the child of God. It is often said and believed by many people that a man or a woman can lift himself up out of his sinful condition and bring himself into favor with God by the exercise of his own will, by the exercise of that which men say that they have the freedom of the will. But I think that it would be something which anyone who might think about it or speak about it would have to admit that it is, naturally speaking, utterly impossible for you or for me to lift myself by, as the old saying is, my own goodness. I remember when I was a boy that I felt the vigor of youth and felt to be very active. I thought, well, it'd be easy for me to reach down. I remember I had a little pair of boots and it had little finger straps on the side, and I thought that I could reach down and lift myself up, and I was just going to reach the side. But lo and behold, I couldn't lift at all. I couldn't lift myself. I might lift one foot, but that wasn't lift to me. So it is an impossibility for men, though men feel that they can bring themselves out of their nature's darkness into the marvelous light from God by some work or some will or some desire, some determination of their own. But that is one of the most foolish things that men have ever thought. Though they feel that in the result that they get in their own conscience that this thing is possible. But it is possible only because they never have felt and known and realized how impossible it is for a man to reach out and take hold of God. Really, as the children of God know and have learned in their experience, that it is utterly impossible for us to have a good thought, to think upon the things of the Spirit of God as we live in our flesh only. Therefore, it is a wonderful thing knowing as we know, and as we talk to the Scripture, we talk to the Spirit of our God, that though we are our sinners, and though we are not worthy, that God should look upon us with pity at all, or even look upon us because of our condemnation, our sinfulness, our massive corruption. But what a wonderful thing it is that God, in spite of that, in spite of our death and sin and condemnation and unworthiness, He has manifested His great love for us who are thus sinners, who are thus really dwelling in the dunghills of this natural carnality of ours. And yet God is so gracious and merciful that He comes down out of the heavens for our help, comes down to where we are. And I have never yet seen anywhere in the Scriptures where that the God of heaven requires His people to come up to where He is. No, He sent His Son down. His Son came down. He left the throne of God, His Father's throne, where He was ever with the Father. He came down to visit. And it is far over down to sin and sorrow. Upon Himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, made of the seed of Abraham, and yet He was not a sinner. But it was necessary, according to the eternal will and purpose of God, that He must die, the just for the unjust. And thus, in order for this righteous Son of God to die, in whose mouth no guile was ever found, He was not a sinner at all. In order for Him to die for us, to redeem us from our sins, the remarkable thing is about it, my brethren, that your sins and mine and the sins of all of His people, all of those whom the Father gave Him in the arrangements of His covenant before the world began, that these must be heaped upon Him. They must be imputed to Him. And these sins, yours and mine, all of the Lord's people, are the very ones that caused Him to bow His head upon that cross and say, Father, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Glorify Thou me with the same glory that I had to thee before the world began. Now, it is because that the Lord has done this for us. It is because that He died to redeem us, and that He arose because He had justified us in His death and in His resurrection. And He presents us before the Father in Himself as perfect and holy and clean, every whit clean, as if we had never, as if the children of God had never sinned. Therefore, in this wonderful explanation, in this wonderful description, Solomon had a view just here in the Song of Solomon, where he says, of these who are thus cleansed, Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. And we, for a moment, feel any time in our life that we are worthy of the grace of our God. There are many people, you know, who know not themselves, who know not God, who know not the grace of God, who care less about it, that feel like that God owes them something, that God owes them grace, that He's not fair, He's not doing like He ought to do, unless He gives every man a chance. My brethren, I've never heard one who have been taught to the Lord who ever said, I need a chance, because they know that there's no chance in this matter at all. And even if they had it in His own will and in His own hands, there is nothing in the flesh of men, nothing in your flesh or my flesh, that would cause us to desire grace because we feel strong and able to do what we feel is necessary to be done in order for us to be brought into heaven and immortal glory. But those who know the grace of God, those who have been taught of the Spirit of God, they know that all the righteousness is in him, all the redemption is in him, all that they are because the Lord has been gracious and merciful unto them. Now in connection with this, I looked up another verse of scripture over here. It said, in which he describing, as I said, the church that was the Lamb's wife, the Son of God, the church is the wife of the Son of God in this wonderful, beautiful sense. He says, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, he gave himself for it, that it might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so as we begin to feel, to remember what the Lord has done for us, it brings us, my brethren, to very solemn feelings. It makes us to wonder why. And indeed, sometimes it makes us wonder whether it is really true or not that the Lord had looked upon me, upon you. That he has left that mercy upon me. He has left that pity. That he has thus implanted in my heart and in your heart, that he, by the working of the mighty power in us, in which he is formed in us, the hope of glory taken up his abode in us, we're led by his Spirit, we're kept by his Spirit, we're kept by his power. So that as we are sometimes given to feel his very presence, the very healing power in us, that we know what it means if one of our sinners should come before the throne of God fully justified. I think of that one who came before the king and realized that she could not come of herself, could not come of herself because she couldn't appear before the king. It was a death penalty. It was a terrible thing for one to presume to come in the presence of the king. And yet this one says, if I die, I die. She was given faith to come before the king. And he held out his scepter and received her. Thus it is, my brother, that our God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, holds out his scepter to us. He receives us not for what we are in our flesh, not what we've done, or anything like that, but rather he receives us because we are, by his grace, through his own choice, as the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he holds out that scepter, he receives his people, and he gives them grace. He gives them grace. This Son of God, this our Redeemer, as he lived here in the world, he had to suffer this most ignominious death, that you and I, unworthy as we are, should be redeemed and stand before God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we know that it is by the working of his mighty power. We know it is by his grace that we have been singled out, individually singled out, and brought into the knowledge of the truth. Now, who are these that make up the church? I intimated, I think I said quite plainly, that this church is composed exclusively, without any additions, without any subtractions. It is composed exclusively of everyone that the Father loved before the world began and gave his Son to redeem, and who come into this world as the ordinary generation bad and need, because God has in his immediate control all things in nature as well as in grace, so that he controls the ordinary generations of men and women that their children are born, so that everyone that was God's will before the world began to have pity and compassion and mercy upon, they are brought forth by their natural parents, because the Lord our God has all these things in his own hands. And when in the fullness of time and God's time towards each one of them, that he should reveal to them that they are his children. Then he sends forth his Spirit into their hearts. He doesn't send some men to tell them. No, not that. He doesn't commission, he never did commission his church to tell these ones that they are children of God, or to cause them to be born of the Spirit. He never commissioned the church, he never commissioned me nor any other man to lay a poor sinner in the liquid grave and say, by this what act will he do? No, because I want you to know that I believe it to be true according to the Scripture, that there's no person who's ever lived that was worthy. No person has ever lived that ought to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, except they who have already been born in the Spirit of God, they who have already been regenerated, and they come before the church telling them how great things the Lord has done for them. And they come telling them what they've done, because they haven't done anything but sin, but they come telling what the Lord has done for them. They come telling that if I'm not deceived, yes, I like to hear them say, yes, if I'm not deceived, if I'm not deceived, certain things took place with me. If I'm not deceived, yes, how many times do we wonder about that? How many times it seems impossible that the Lord should look upon me? Haven't you wondered? Haven't you wondered if in that day when you were so troubled with all your sins that were heaped upon you, bearing you down and causing you ashamed to look up, afraid to look up, afraid to present your countenance before that God in heaven, like that poor one who smote upon his breast and said on you, may Lord be merciful to pity and mercy upon me. That's only why that a poor child of God has, he has come to proud Pharisee. Be glad and proud and talk about what all he's done. He can't do that. But oh, they come, if I am not deceived, the Lord has done great things for me. And they see you. Now, we're not ignorant people. Though we say it when we doubt and fear and tremble, we're not ignorant. We may be ignorant in many things and sciences and the wisdom of this world. And not all of us are ignorant in those things, because the Lord knows his people. If he needs one who is wise in the ways of the world, as Paul was, then he brings him, he qualifies him for that place. I have taught him that in every age of the world, that the Lord, when he needed a man, to rise to come up and to proclaim and to get earnestly for the faith that he wants delivered to himself, he's always raised somebody else to do that. He's raised him up, he's taught them. He's given them grace. He's a mouthpiece for them. He gives them a flint face in that they stand before me in the day. And by the mercy and the power and the glory and the grace of their God, even with all the assurance, the fearfulness, I feel like I may be mistaken, and yet sometimes, brethren, that his presence of God is in your heart, so that you feel like he could run through a truth. You're not afraid of anything sometimes. I know old other half came through our church this afternoon time. He was always a very mild speaking man. But this time he was so lifted up in his spirit that he needed to speak. He said afterwards he needed was afraid of the horse and the rat. And that's the way it is sometimes. I know, brother, sometimes I have said things that if I were consulting my own flesh, consulting my own self, I would probably wouldn't want to say them. Probably I wouldn't. But I know, brethren, that when it comes to preaching and showing the distinction between the grace of God and the false doctrine of this world, sometimes I have fearlessly said, these things are of the devil and not of God and God at all. So there's the way it is. But why do I say that? Why do you say, why do you blame and hope? You know, David said, come and hear all ye that fear God. And I will declare what he's done for my soul. John said, you know, that he's speaking the things he'd seen and handled of the word of life. And he was guessing at it. Peter was in the same way. He said he was not handling the word of God deceitfully. But they saw the Lord when he was with him upon the mount, in the mount. He saw the Lord. Therefore, he was testifying to things that didn't see. Paul was testifying to things that didn't talk. He was never interested afterwards in college, telling how many languages he could speak, or what a good Pharisee he'd been all his life. No, he was ashamed of those things. Yea, he counted all these but dross and dung, that he might win Christ, he says in that language. So isn't it true? I would like to have in my flesh, I would like to have the goodwill of all men. I think so. But not my brethren. If I have to slight or compromise here and there on the doctrine of God our Savior, it wouldn't matter to me what men might say. If I can sit down sometimes and have an acquitted conscience, though I may have stirred up the ire and the wrath of the men, yet I have an acquitted conscience that I have declared the whole counsel of God. So, thou art all fair in my love. Now, he wasn't talking about anybody else's wife. He wasn't talking about anybody else in the world but his own bride, his own love. And she was the fairest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. Why? Because he had imputed his own righteousness to her. He had clothed her with the robe of righteousness, and therefore she was just as righteous as he himself was righteous. Does it seem impossible? Does it seem impossible and improbable to us sometimes? Oh, we are sinners of the Adam family. And yet as we are presented in the Lord our Savior, in the Son of God, who is the Savior of his people, as we are presented by him before the Father's throne, as you and I come there without any stain of sin, without any shamefacedness at all, because here they are, Father. All that thou hast given me above, thou hast given me, I lost nothing, save the Son of Perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And so, brethren, though we are sinners here, and we fear and we tremble, and we often wonder, am I his or am I not? We often wonder if we have made a false profession or not. We often wonder about these matters. But as sure as you live, just as certain as there have been mysterious things that have taken place in your life, just as sure as there have been things that you know, that you never thought of before. Nobody ever suggested them to you before. It wasn't a product of self-suggestion or somebody else's suggestion, but out of the clear blue, may we say, that the Lord himself in his own good time speaks in the hearts of those whom he has chosen in his Son before the world began. In the fullness of time, Paul said, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to redeem them. They, therefore, are they of whom Solomon said, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Or we go back. Yes, I've got a lot of spots in me in my flesh. You have too. You know, some people that we know of, some people who are deceived, who don't know themselves really, but are deceived by the working of the devil in their hearts, by that pressure there. They say, well, I've done so and so, I've prayed long and I've prayed loud, and I've done this, I've given tithes, I've done many, many things, and therefore I have come a little further along than some people, and I don't sin anymore. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I have. I'm not a sinner. I've come too far. I've received the spirit of the matter, and I don't sin anymore. My brethren, I doubt very seriously whether he ever uttered a thing which is more sinful than that or not. Because we're told that he that says he's not a sinner, I believe it says, it occurs to me that it says he's lying. The truth's not in him. If it didn't say it, it ought to say it, because that's what it is. He that says he's not a sinner doesn't know himself. He's depending upon his own works to bring him to heaven, that he might come into heaven. And yet, my brethren, If a man could live all the days of his life, if he could live from, I'm going to put it this way, I never thought of it before, that if a child could be born deaf, dumb, and blind, and without any mind whatsoever, and live all of his life in that condition, he couldn't claim that condition is as assuring him a home in heaven. Think about it. Can he do it? Why? Because that child is sinner. And that child needs the grace of God. He needs Jesus as his Savior as much as the most vile sinner that ever lived needs it. Therefore, it is utterly impossible for men and women, regardless of what their social standing may be, whatever standing they may have before men, it's impossible for men and women to bring themselves into favor with God only through that imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I feel like I've said all that I have in mind to say, except to say it's a wonderful thing, that you and I, unworthy as we realize we are, that we might have it sometimes in our hearts. Sometimes when we're lifted up to the Spirit of God, sometimes when he says, when we feel like heaven comes down, our souls to breathe, sometimes we can say, as the apostle said, I know in whom I trust. I know that. I know sometimes that he's able to do all the things that he promised to do. No, I question whether he promised it to me or not. Do you? You question it? If you do, you're on safe ground. Yes, you're upon safe ground. He that sees himself to be unworthy, too little, insignificant, that the Lord can look upon him, he or she is the one whom the Lord has opened their eyes and made them to feel that way. Nature never does it. Nature never brings us down. These things, it can do it. Can do it, but the grace of God is sufficient, and the grace of God does bring us down to where sometimes we say that if I am a child of God, it is because that the Lord has had mercy upon me. So, sometimes, again, we're made to say, and made to feel, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. One more word, and that is this. I said in the beginning, this is an exclusive organization. It's the Church of the Living God, made up of those who are chosen, or were chosen by God the Father before the world began, and who are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, and he keeps them by his power. Now, he doesn't turn his people loose to keep themselves, even after they're born the Spirit, are brought to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't turn them loose. Not that, but they're kept with the power of God through faith, and his salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the apostle realized he needed that when he was so concerned about the thorn in his flesh, wanted it removed, and yet the Lord answered his prayer, but not in the way that the apostle would have it answered. But he merely said, and so wonderfully said, to him, and he speaks the same language, the same power in the hearts of his people today, when he says, in the midst of our trials and troubles and sorrows and afflictions, he says, not maybe in these words, but in the power and the authority of them, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your, and that's a supply word, in your weakness. Because it is in only when you and I are weak, only when we're insufficient for ourselves, are we made to realize by God's grace that his grace is sufficient. And so everyone that were chosen will be brought to the knowledge of this truth, and everyone who's brought to the knowledge of this truth will be kept by the power of God all the days of the years of their life. So that it matters not what men may say or do. Men may imprison. They may burn at the stake. They may do everything that they can do against this child of God. But if he is given grace to be faithful in proclaiming as it did the martyrs, untold numbers of martyrs who stood in the face of fiery death and would not recant and would not say that they believed other than that which had been taught in their heart. And so the Lord gives sufficient grace. I don't know how many years or what it might be that someday that they, these people, the God's people who believe what we believe here, what I'm preaching to you today, I don't know how long it may be or if it will ever be. Again, that men shall not have, the children of God shall have not the freedom of worship, to assemble themselves together to worship as the thing is under their own bound feet. I don't know. But just as sure as the time comes, there is going to be a gathering together of the Lord's people. They're going to be made faithful again to their God and to the very thing that has been taught in the heart. And they may have to go into the caves and into the mountains and all the worship God only. But God will give them grace so they shall not be afraid. Just the same as the wild seas and those brethren back in those days in England and in Germany and other places, they were not afraid. They were not ashamed of these things, but boldly proclaimed that the Lord is our God, that there's none like unto him. And they knew that there was none like unto him because he had proclaimed in their hearts and given this assurance, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee.